This chapter is well known by many Christians, especially the last part of the chapter, as evidence that the Apostle Paul had a real problem in obedience. And if he had a real problem in obedience, then of course there's real reason why I should have one also. It's not saying that, and I think we'll see that as we go through it, sentence at a time. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law? So he's speaking to Christians who are well acquainted with the Old Testament, the books of the law, the books of Moses. Now maybe some Gentiles also, but he's speaking to people. That reminds me of this dear old lady who went to see a psychiatrist, and he said, "Well, ma'am, what's wrong?" And she said, "Well, there are butterflies all over me." He said, "Well, don't brush them off on me." should have stayed with the text there. He's speaking to people who know the law. So that's a basic premise that he has. He's speaking to Christians who are well acquainted with the Old Testament, or at least with the Ten Commandments. That the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. He is not speaking about marriage and adultery. This is just an example from the law to teach something else. And he says, you know this already. This is the case. He's going to use this little example from the law of a person who becomes a widow is allowed to marry again. But you're not allowed to have two husbands. Now he's using this illustration from the Old Testament to people who understand that to teach the following. Verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law. Back in Romans 6, you died to sin. Now you died to the law. In other words, you became a widow or a widower to the law. You're no longer married to the law. You died to the law through the body of Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, you died to the law at the same time you died to sin. And since you're dead to sin and dead to the law, you're no longer married to it. You died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another without being committing bigamy. You've been properly widowed. There's been a separation by death. You can belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead. You are married to the law. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, you died with him. You died to the law. Therefore, you are no longer married to the law, and you can now be married to him who rose from the dead. In order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, or the flesh, which is saying this, that you aren't any longer, or he wouldn't use the past tense. For when you were in the flesh, you'd say, if the flesh obviously isn't speaking of the body. So you may have that kind of translation. It says flesh, which is the right word, and some it says sinful nature. But in any case, if it says flesh, it's not referring to the body, because he says when you were in the flesh. Obviously, they're still in the body, or they couldn't read the letter. Okay, so whatever flesh is, it's not talking about the body. When you were in the flesh, when you were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. That's when you were married to the law. But you're dead to the law, and now you're going to be married to Jesus Christ so you can bear fruit for God instead of bear fruit for death. When you were married to this one, death was the result. When you're married to Jesus Christ, fruit for God is the result of this marriage. And you were widowed from this one so you can marry this one and bear fruit for God. But when you were in the flesh and were attached to the law, the sinful passions aroused by the law, you're going to see this several times. Simply this, the law, the moral law, and speaking primarily of the Ten Commandments or something similar to that, the law causes sin this way. When I say to Johnny, Johnny, don't you dare touch Susie's toys. What happens? He goes around and touches each one, just like this, even if he doesn't grab them. The nature of sin, somebody who's married to the law, somebody who is not dead to sin, the only function of the moral law, not the only function, one of the functions of the moral law, it gets rebellion. Here it says, the sinful passions aroused by the law. We're at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, there's the word to, dying to what once bound us, the law, being widowed from the law, we have been released from the law. Just like if your husband died or your wife died, you'd be free to marry another. And being dead to the law, you've been released from the law. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We're going to come across this little expression, aroused by the law, again. But that, his first sentence, he said, I'm speaking to you who know the law. And they said, you know this business about being married to more than one person at a time. And that's what we're talking here. You're going to have to die to the law and to be married to Jesus Christ. Because the one bears fruit for death and the other bears fruit for God. Now, because I've said this, you say, well, boy, I thought both the Jesus and the law were from God, and that's exactly what the next sentence says. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Are you saying the law is sin? Because the one bears fruit for death and the other bears fruit for God? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The law is not sin. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. In answering his own question, is the law sin? And then says it isn't. Then he goes about to establish that the law isn't sin, even though it's bearing fruit for death. And when he answers this question, is the law sin, he goes into a first-person account. He goes into the first-person singular past tense, past perfect. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So explaining what the function of the law is, he goes back into his own experience someplace in the past. He says, that's how I learned about what sin was. I wouldn't have known what sin was if it hadn't been for the law. Thank God for the law. It told me what sin was. And he explains it. I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. How would I have known? So he's explaining that the law is good because it told you what sin was. Then he says something wonderful. But sin in a personified way, because sin does something here. Sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. This commandment, this law that said do not covet, suddenly gave sin an opportunity. And sin seized the opportunity that the commandment afforded. And sin, seizing the opportunity, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. So, when I, back in the past, learned that it was sin to covet, I found out that do not covet defines sin, there was a sin nature in me that said, covet, 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 covet. All kinds of covetousness suddenly aroused by the simple commandment says, don't covet. So it did two things. It defined it, but the sin nature in me rebelled against the commandment. It said, sin seized the opportunity afforded by the commandment. So when I say, Johnny, don't touch Cece's toys, sin says, touch, 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 touch. It does the opposite of the commandment. If the commandment said, thou shalt covet, sin would have said, don't covet, don't covet, don't covet. There is the basic nature of sin is not just the character of it, but the oppositeness to the commandment from God. For apart from law, sin is dead. If there were no law, sin couldn't do anything. Sin couldn't murder if there was no law that said, you shall commit no murder. Sin couldn't steal if there's no law that says you shall not steal. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So the law is good. It defines sin. But once it defines it, sin says, oh boy, now I get to steal. Now I get to do the opposite of what God says. Once I was alive apart from law, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now notice, we mentioned in verse 7, he used the first person past tense. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was. I would not have known what it was to covet. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Back when I heard the commandment, don't covet. That's when it produced in me every kind of covetous desire. The Apostle Paul is given his testimony explaining the purpose of the law. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. This is a wonderful verse. When in the past was the Apostle Paul apart from the law? I'm going to tell you. It was before he first heard it. Because he said, when the law said, you shall not covet, that's what I learned. And he said, back apart from the law, I was once alive. Now he doesn't mean physically alive. Of course he's physically alive. He means he was spiritually alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin awakened, and I died. This cannot be speaking of his Christian life, or even of his pre-Christian life, immediately before, because he says he was spiritually alive. But right before, he wasn't spiritually alive. The only time this could be referring to, it'd be sometime in infancy. I was alive apart from the law. Once, but when the commandment came, sin awakened. Now, I think, I'm not going to establish original sin, but I think we can take it as an axiom. Well, I'll make a couple comments on it now, right now. If man is not naturally sinful, the natural man in this world, then we've got some real problems. Let's suppose man was born inherently good. If man was born inherently good, then we've got a sample of, what's the population, 4 billion people? then the overwhelming majority of these 4 billion people would be good. If they started out inherently good. If these 4 billion people didn't start out good, but just started out neutral, neither good nor bad, then we'd have 2 billion good people and 2 billion bad people. Have any of you taken statistics or probability? That's a big... If we start out neutral, we'd have approximately 2 billion good ones and 2 billion bad ones. We're not coming out that well. The only real good explanation why 100% turns out bad is we start out with that tendency. But he's saying, even with the tendency, he was alive. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. Sin revived. Sin awakened, and it was the commandment that allowed this natural tendency to awaken and covet. And he said, when he did, I died. And after he died, by putting into effect this sin nature and actually practicing sin, died, and after that he needed to become a Christian. Now there's not a whole lot in the Bible about what happens to little babies when they die. In fact, almost zero. And this is one that I hold on to, that believing that everybody has a sin nature, until he gets to practice it, he doesn't die. You say, when does he start practicing? Well, my children started early. I don't know when. I don't know if there's any arbitrary date that you can pick up how old they are. But nevertheless, sin is there, and it springs to life when the commandment comes. But prior to the commandment, I believe that that baby is spiritually alive. And if he died, he'd be with the Lord. I probably would have believed it anyhow, but I certainly believe it from this text. At least the Apostle Paul was. Verse 10. I found, again past tense and first person, that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Indirectly, because it was sin that rebelled against this good commandment. For sin, again, it's personified, seizing the opportunity, the same expression it uses in verse 8, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, exactly the same expression, verse 8, but sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. The commandment provides the opportunity for sin to get into action. Deceived me. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. It's first person. It's past tense. It's the law. Sin rebels against it. Causes coveting. And sin causes death. And you see in verse 9, I died. Verse 10 actually brought death. Verse 11, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And he's just answering his question, is the law sin? No, the law isn't sin. The law itself is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But it's this sin that is awakened by the commandment, that seizes the opportunity afforded by the commandment, that causes sin event, which causes death. So, Paul is saying that he died in verse 9 and 10 and 11. In explaining the function of the law. That the purpose of the law was good. Verse 13, he asks another question. Did that which is good then, he's established that the law is good, then become death to me? Getting answers, by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. These two opposites, this good commandment has been given so that sin might be recognized as sin, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful, but at the same time, sin rebels against the commandment and causes death. As we do not die because of the Ten Commandments, we do not die because we haven't heard of Jesus Christ, or haven't. We die because of sin. The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you're going to die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Death is the result of sin. And sin is actuated by the commandment. A good commandment and a rebellious sin. Okay, there's one other characteristic of sin here. It deceives. Verse 11. Deceive me, and through the commandment put me to death. Sin deceives and sin rebels. Without the law, sin is dead. It produced death in me, verse 13, through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And we find out that the Apostle Paul, first person, past tense, law and sin, he died in verse 9, 10, and 11, and he's dead in verse 13. Suddenly, he gets to verse 14. And verse 14 is present tense. But in this first person past tense, we leave the Apostle Paul dead in verse 13. He shifts to the present tense. Because he shifts to the present tense, many believers have thought he was writing about his present problems. But if he were writing about his present problems, he would either change the subject or get converted. And he neither changes the subject nor does he get converted. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. He's still on the same subject. He's still talking about the nature of the law. So he hasn't changed his subject. And apparently not converted, because he says, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. He say, but that's present tense, so he must have had the problem. He must have been talking about himself right then. If he were talking about himself right then, this is reasoning, or if I were writing it, and I was writing, I am sold as a slave to sin right now, and then got to Romans 8, where there's some victory, I'd have gone back and crossed out Romans 7. I wouldn't have left it stay there. Several reasons, I think, that he's not speaking to himself as a believer. The first reason, still on the same subject, and we left him dead in verse 13. And there's no conversion verse. Second, in chapter 6, he makes a major case that we used to be slaves to sin, we were set free from sin. And he said, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Did he get back under it after writing Romans 6, where he's, you know, everybody's set free from sin, no longer slaves to sin? Is he now sold as a slave to sin as a believer? You say, well, if this is still speaking of himself in his dead state, again, he's still on the same subject, still explaining the function of the law, still using the first person, why then is he using the present tense? Well, I don't absolutely know, but I think this is the reason. Well, this is using what we call an historic present. We don't talk that way much anymore, but my father used to talk this way, or my grandfather. He would tell a count, and he'd say, I says to him, I says. That's present tense. But he's talking about something that happened some time ago. It's a historic present, in other words. You are using a present tense, putting yourself back in that time. So, then why would he use the historic present? He's still explaining the purpose of the law, or whether the law is good. Still answering his own questions. The first statement, verses 7 through 13, is the law indirectly caused death. This is how I died. And now, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, this is the state of death. This is how I died. This is the state of death. This is why it changes tenses. There's one other reason I don't think it's of a Christian. It's an awful strong statement for a Christian to make. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Especially right after Romans 6. I think it's just too big a statement. Now, and it gets even worse because as we go along, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Now, many people have known that and said, yeah, that describes me. But if it does describe you, it certainly doesn't describe the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul knew what he was doing. And from his other teachings, had this authority and power. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. See, still, that's what he's trying to make a point of, that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Whoever this is written about cannot be good when he chooses to be, and cannot keep from being bad when he chooses not to be. Whoever this is written about is in an impossible situation. That's why I think he's just continuing his statement of death. He's given his testimony, explaining the purpose of the law, that the law is good. And it's a sin rebellion. And sin caused death. And now the law doesn't help me live it. I've had a lot of people come to me over the years and say, Jim, I know the difference between right and wrong. I don't know why I did it. Oh, I said, that's the reason. What do you mean that's the reason? You know the difference. See, what do you mean? Knowing the difference makes you, as Paul said, when he knew the difference, that's when he coveted. I know the difference between right and wrong. I didn't know why I did it. I don't know whether you remember, but that tree in the middle of the garden had a name. What was that name? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it had results. And the results were a tendency to be evil. Knowing the difference between right and wrong also comes with the tendency to be wrong. And people who are educated say, well, if you know the difference of right and wrong, of course you'd choose to be right. Then why don't you? Or why didn't you when you were an unbeliever? You know, I've talked to a lot of parents. Well, we taught our children the difference between right and wrong. We don't know why they turned out this way. That's why they turned out this way. You taught them the difference between right and wrong. They had a tendency to be wrong. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. You say, well, I didn't know that unbelievers had the desire to be good. All kinds of unbelievers have a desire to be good. I certainly did before I was a Christian. I really worked at it. You got a little helpless sometimes, hopeless, but all kinds of believers, and especially those who know the law. And he says, speak to those who know the law. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It's just part of my nature. I don't know where I first got this, and whether it's original with me or, but it's been with me a long time, so whether I plagiarized it from somebody else, I have no idea. But I like to describe the difference between unbeliever sinning and a believer sinning is like the difference between a bobsled and a pogo stick. An unbeliever bobsleds in sin, and a Christian pogo sticks into it. The unbeliever has continual contact with it, and the Christian, you say, well, some of us pogo stick so fast it looks like we have continual contact with the ground. But the one it's natural and the other it isn't. It falls short because you say gravity always pulls that poker stick down again, and I'm not going to say that. But Christians sin in events, and non-Christians keep on doing. And Christians don't have to sin in event. And a non-Christian can't help it. This is a description of a non-Christian who wants to be good. Chooses to be good and can't perform. And some of them just finally throw in the towel and say, well, I can't make it anyhow, so I might as well just go be bad. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Again, he's still just using his personal testimony to explain the function of the law and the relationship of sin. Sin causes death and rebellion to the law, and sin causes captivity to sin, which in the previous chapter, the cross sets us free from. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I don't want to commit murder, adultery, steal. I delight in the standard. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. That's a key word, law of sin. Law of a mind is a standard, and the law of sin is a power. If there's a speed sign along the side of the road that says 55 miles an hour, does that make you go 55 miles an hour?
No.
Does it have any power?
No.
No power at all. Just a standard. All it does is bring to your attention that you're not going 55. And that's the difference between the law of your mind and the law of sin. May says, I'm a prisoner to this law of sin. I know the difference. And I want to be good and can't perform. Why? Because it's the law of sin. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? We left him dead in verse 13, and he's still dead here in verse 24. And the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's his conversion. First person all the way through, the first half of it past tense, resulted in death. The second half of it present tense, the state of death. No power over sin. Now we know this isn't true of a believer because he just spent a whole chapter saying the opposite. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who will set me free from this power of death, and set me free from the power of death, also sets me free from the... I'm dead to the law, dead to sin. Don't die. Then he was in a hurry to get to his answer, and I think this next verse is just making his case again, but he couldn't hardly wait to get to the solution. So he jumped in fast and gave the solution first. So that I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Okay. And the sinful nature, the flesh, the law of sin, has the power. And they go together. And Jesus Christ our Lord sets me free. This is very important because chapter 8 then isn't speaking of a victorious Christian as opposed to a defeated Christian in chapter 7. If you think the last part of chapter 7 is speaking of a defeated Christian and chapter 8 is speaking of a victorious Christian, now notice the use of the words. There is therefore now no condemnation. He doesn't say no defeat. He's talking about basic salvation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Not who've gotten to some further step. Just by being in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. So he's talking about the basic transfer from being married to the law to married to Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Law of sin and death go together. And the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death, and it happened through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just being in Christ. For what the law was powerless to do, it had no power over, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. This is verse 3 of chapter 8. The law was powerless to do. This speed sign on the side of the road had no power. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. In other words, when I was under the law, I couldn't meet the righteous requirements of the law, because there was a law of sin that brought me into captivity, and I couldn't perform the righteous requirements of the law. But when Jesus Christ became a sin offering, he condemned sin, this sin that has you in bondage, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. In other words, if I had the Ten Commandments before I'm a Christian, they have no power to make me live the Ten Commandments. But after I received Jesus Christ, and I'm no longer under the law, now the righteous requirements of this law can be fully met. Fully met. In other words, the moral law doesn't change, but the ability to live it changes. Just by being in Christ. Just by Jesus Christ being a sin offering. That's all. Knowing the difference won't do it. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that sin nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Again, it's not coexistent. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It's an either or. In the last hour I mentioned verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Is that simple? Okay, the question that has been asked even between sessions again, why do I sin? One of two reasons. One is you're still under the law. You're still married to the law. You're not dead to sin. You're not dead to the law. You have the law of sin in your life that brings you into captivity to the law of sin that reigns in your members, and you cannot please God. You may try, but that's what it is try. So the one reason you cannot keep on sinning is you're a natural man. You're still, if chapter 7 describes you very, very well, it's very likely you're not a believer, you're not a Christian. If though you are a child of God and you are living in sin, it's not because you cannot, but because you will not. You have chosen to sin. This other person could choose not to sin and end up sinning anyhow. If that's your state, it might be that you're not saved. If you know you are and you are sinning, it's simply choice. You don't have to. The provision in the cross is there. It's either or. But Jesus Christ did a complete job of saving. I know that some of you may be thinking in terms of Galatians 5. We better take a look at it. I don't want to be guilty of ignoring any of these passages that you think teaches the on this subject. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That is, again, making a choice to be a Christian. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Now, sometimes people have read this, that this is happening within the believer. But the reason I think it isn't is what we'll see here in a second. They are in conflict with each other, see that you do not do what you want. That's just a parallel to the Romans 7 passage where the law of the law of sin. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Back in Romans 8:14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are children of God. And here it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. That's the whole issue that we're reading in Romans 7. Not being under the law if you're led by the Spirit. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgy. Thursday night, I was speaking on this, largely emphasizing envy, but I want to emphasize all of them tonight. Drunkenness and orgies and the like, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. The first list, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the second, if you belong to Christ, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There are supposedly 20 to 40% born again believers in the United States. I forget what the Gallup poll says. But that's at least 40 million. I think that's a high estimate. One of the reasons I think it's high is not because people haven't had some sort of born again experience or think they have, but because their life doesn't change. A few years ago, a Naval Academy graduate, way before he was here at the Academy, he was from Idaho, southern Idaho, and supposedly was converted at an Assembly of God camp. Came here, was active in the OCF for 4 years. Married a Christian girl, daughter of OCF members. And then had 10 years of hell in their marriage. And I would periodically come across, and her parents were close friends of ours. Well, I was out in Idaho, and I would stop and see them on the East Coast and try to help the marriage. And I'd talk to this lieutenant. And I tried lots of times. I'd talk to him on the telephone and give him all kinds of Christian counsel to make this marriage wonderful, happy marriage. One day, I was talking to his mother-in-law on the telephone. I was in Idaho. She was on the East Coast. And I said to her, can I read you Galatians 5, 19 and 22? And I read those two lists. I said, if you had to make the judgment, which list describes your son-in-law? Oh, she said, the first one. And she said, I'm not saying that because I'm mother-in-law, because I love him very much and we're good friends. But he is very clearly in the first list and not in the second list at all. I said, if you're right, he's not a Christian and never has been. I said, don't tell your daughter. I said, I'll tell her. I'll call her. I called daughter the next morning. And she said, I've just been talking to mother on the telephone. And I've been studying Galatians. And my husband is described in the first list. I said, if you're right, he's not a Christian and never has been. And now this, how this applies to you, are you willing to admit and confess to God that you married an unbeliever when you're not supposed to? She said, yes, I'm willing to admit that. I said, don't tell your husband. She didn't. I called him that evening and I didn't bring to his attention this text. I said, I'd like you to come out and see me in Idaho. And he said, what's the other alternative? I said, well, I'll be speaking at Spring Canyon this summer. So he called back, he said, I'll see you at Spring Canyon. He showed up on Sunday morning. I speak on 2 Peter 1, I won't look at it now. And then, in addition to whatever I was teaching, I spent an hour with him every day. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Tuesday, we're down by the ponds, down by the picnic tables. And he said, finally, he said, well, can a man be a carnal Christian? I said, no, not anymore. I said, but I don't think that's your problem, even if he could. I said, I don't think you're in the kingdom. Either you can't or you won't. We've given you years teaching where if you could, I think you would. But you can't. You fit Romans 7. You can't. You choose and you can't. And this lieutenant broke down in tears. He said, I can't even fail right. He went up to Poundstone and he became a Christian. His mother-in-law said, I got a wonderful son-in-law. My daughter has a new husband. The children have a new father. There are people who think they've been born again because of an experience, and if they were, their character changed. They'd come out of one list and the other. Now, if you're in the wrong list, you say, well, can I be in both? Yes, but if you're in the first one, it's by choice, if you're a Christian. You're either there by choice or you're there by nature. And if you're there by choice, you've got 24 hours to get out of it. Even less than that. I'm just saying that. God has less time than that. You get out of it tonight. You either are naturally doing these things or unnaturally doing these things. If you're a Christian, it's unnatural. And you live by the Spirit. If you're in the other, you can't do it. You're Romans 7. You're just not a believer. Maybe a believer up here, but your life has not changed. Let's thank God. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak in power to people here so unbelievers would be drawn to you and believers would begin to live the life that you planned and designed and made provision for them to live. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.